let's open in prayer. Merciful Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have revealed your word to us. God, we thank you that you are God who communicates. Lord, you have not left us without understanding, without knowledge, without your decree here, and without your plans and purposes for this world either. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we ask your blessing on this study. God, we ask that you open our eyes and ears to hear your word, to see Christ in it. Lord, and bless this to our hearts. Lord, we pray this all for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight we finally get to what Revelation is all about. Jesus. I'm looking forward to it. And I know I understand the temptation to, you know, hurry up through the first three chapters and just get to chapter four. I don't want to do that. So we are going to look at the first eight verses is my plan for tonight. First eight verses of chapter one. This is important to the rest of the book as well, to our understanding of it. But ultimately, this is what we're after in Revelation here. Okay? It's not about figuring out, is it this or that or at this time or that time? Okay, those are important things. But ultimately, the message of Revelation is that God is in charge. Christ has won. He's currently present with his people no matter what sufferings they're going through. He will bring us to the end. There will be a good and glorious and wonderful end. Amen. So, that ultimately is the message. So persevere and press on. So you can see here, two parts. First part, blessing in the word of Christ. And then you'll find it easier than I were. A comfort in the reign of Christ. Okay? So verses 1 to 8, let's read it and then we'll look at it. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So first, notice verses 1 to 3, the blessing in the word of Christ. Now, this message here of Revelation, okay, as the rest of Scripture is inspired, it is the word of God. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, and notice the flow here. We don't often get this through Scripture, right? It starts with God, this revelation, and that revelation of Jesus Christ, this is his. This is his revealing, his unveiling, okay? This is his story, Jesus' story, and he's the one who's making it known to us. Okay, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from the Father. It goes from the Father to Jesus to the angel to John to the churches, or servants, as he says. Servants, there, that word is literally slaves. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the one who owns this message, and he's also the one who owns us. This is the word of God. It is inspired. So take heed to it. Particularly take heed because it's happening soon. The immediacy of the message. And Aaron, you asked a couple weeks ago, or said about that word, soon, there at the end of, or in the middle of verse 1. The things that must soon take place. I did look up, I looked up the word. The question was, are these things happening soon? Or does the word mean when it happens, that they that it happens quickly, right? So it could happen. Soon may not mean tomorrow. It may mean 20 years from now, but it's going to happen in a day or 2 days, you know, something like that. From our perspective, at least. So I looked it up. That word is used. As far as the definition goes, I couldn't find one that pointed really either direction per se. But I looked up the other times it's used in the New Testament. It's 8 times. I only gave a couple of examples here. The other examples, it could go either way, I think. These are some here. Acts 12:7, and behold. The highlighted part is just the word, the same Greek word that's translated. It's translated differently in these various passages. So Acts 12, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and chains fell off his hands. So the quickly there, obviously, given the situation, the point is get up now. But all, you know. So I thought that one doesn't reveal a whole lot of light on it. Acts 22:18. This is Paul giving his defense, recalling Jesus speaking to him. It says, and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." A similar thing there. But this is what kind of got it for me. Okay, the next two, Acts 25 and 1 Timothy 3. So, Paul, again, on trial there. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. Okay? And then along with 1 Timothy 2:3-14, "I hope to come to you soon," that word, "but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So I think you have some that could go either way. You know, it could be a quick happening, or it could be time frame happening soon. But these two kind of clinched it for me, because it's more so the focus on I want to come time wise soon, not necessarily how quickly I'm going to get there. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't mind waiting 20 years, Timothy, to come and see you, as long as it doesn't take me 3 weeks to get to Ephesus. You know, gonna try. You know what I mean? So that's not necessarily a complete word study. You know, I think there's other things that could be looked at. And then also with the addition of the end of verse 3, "for the time is near." Okay? I think it's best from this information to take it that from John's perspective, as he's writing, things will start unfolding in a reasonably timely manner. Okay? Not necessarily when they do happen, they'll happen fast, but they'll start happening, you know, as soon as, like, when he puts his pen down, kind of thing. So that's my thinking on that. Like I said, it's not necessarily a complete word study on that. But from what I could gather, I think, you know, that seems to do the most justice to it. So that's the immediacy of the message. So pay attention, right? Yeah, go ahead, Jim.
Could it be when they say near, okay, in my commentary it says, when John is saying the time is near, he is urging the readers to be faithful and ready at all times for the last judgment and the start of God's kingdom on earth. We don't know when he meant, did he? It's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so, soon, be ready for it.
Now, this just popped into my head. At the end of Revelation,22:20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So that, you know what I mean? That sounds to be more in contrast with those other, or with, you know what I mean, with that interpretation. That is the that is the immediacy, I think, that we see of Christ's return throughout the New Testament, really. You know, and does that play into it? It might. So.
Could it also have been something like some of the things would be taking place soon, but doesn't necessarily mean that they all have got to take place soon. For example, the talk to the churches that obviously would be at a time that was pretty, but then it did extend beyond mm-hmm. that point.
Mm-hmm. And I think no matter how you interpret soon, or what position you take on it, on Revelation as a whole, I think you have to, you know, from John's perspective, there are definitely parts of it that are not soon as far as we would call it. New heavens and new earth, you know, being kind of the main one, final judgment, new heavens and new earth. I look at it that, not that the whole book is being completed soon, but that it's kicked off. Right, it started to unroll, Jesus says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Okay, so there is that element of some of this is going on now, but some of this, you know, there is an after this. You know, and a lot of different interpretations. You get a lot of interpretations as far as how you split that up, basically.
But isn't the ultimate interpretation that, hey guys, this applies to you? Like, that's really what it's all about. It's not about whether it's 5 years or 5,000 years. It's like, this is for you.
Yeah.
So perk up.
Yeah, and that's kind of the position I've always had on, or that's always been one of the biggest keys for me as far as, you know, what's kind of brought me to my current understanding of what we've talked about the last couple of weeks of how to look at Revelation is that so many people say, you know, basically chapter 4 through chapter 20 or something. You know, we're not here for that anyway. Like, Christians are not even here for that. And it's not going to happen for at least 2,000 years from their, or more than 2,000 years from their perspective. I see it as, what's the point? You know, I can't rationalize in my own mind. That might be my own fault. That God would write, that God would have John write this to seven churches that are going through, some of them are going through hell. And, you know, here's some cool stuff for you to, you know, write books about and silly movies and stuff when, I don't know. That's how I think. That's my own, that doesn't necessarily come from any interpretive school of whatever that I've had. It's just kind of a, in my own sense, I guess. But yeah. So either way, something's happening. Okay. Something here is going on. This plan of God has been kicked off and it's for sure. Okay. And we need to take heed to it because, there's a blessing here. Okay. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, verse 3, the words of this prophecy, who hears it and who obeys it. Blessing, okay, favor, God's favor, his happiness, his grace, his mercy, his joy and pleasure and satisfaction, all poured out on the one who hears and keeps the words of this book. Now, I think it's interesting too, just as a historical note, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the book and who hears them, right? It was originally, it was a letter, right? This was a letter. It was passed around to the churches, okay? I don't know what the literacy rates were back in the ancient world, but I don't think they were as high as they are today. So someone would go up, right? Like maybe a pastor or an elder, somebody who had the letter would go up and read the letter to the church. This was common for all the letters, New Testament letters. So he's saying, blessed is the one who's up there, you know, reading the letter, and also the congregation who's hearing it. Okay, equal blessing in that regard. Okay, it's not special for the one reading it or whatever. No, this is for all the people of God. Okay, not just for seminary professors or pastors or whoever else. No, this is for everyone. Okay. To read it, to hear it, to understand it. Okay, obviously the that's part of it, is understanding. It's not just like letting it pass through. Oh, I'm so blessed. I have no idea what it said, but I'm so blessed. Right? And then doing it. Okay? We can't forget that part. Right? Faith without works is dead. Okay? We can flaunt around in some perceived understanding of what Revelation's all about, arguing for different interpretations or positions, but if we're not living in obedience to its message, then all that's pointless. As far as the blessing goes, at least. So, this is the word of God. Take heed to it, because it's happening. So that's blessing in the word of Christ. In verse 4, comfort in the reign of Christ. This is here. We're going to get into what it's all about. So John, same John as what are they all thinking? The apostle, the one who wrote the gospel according to John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the fisherman, the son of Zebedee. Okay? If you want a discussion on that, go find a commentary and you'll probably get a discussion on it. But you're not going to get one from me. I don't bother too much with that kind of stuff. To the seven churches that are in Asia. Why do you think he wrote to seven? Why not six or eight or ten?
Seven's perfect.
Yeah. And there's many other churches in Asia. Colossae, however you say it. Troas.
That was seven.
Yeah, right. Okay, so then why seven? It's perfect and complete. What's the point of it? Okay, it's a letter, or it's a letter that really Jesus is writing to those seven churches. So the seven churches, the seven symbolizes the completeness, the fullness. Okay, but I think it implies that he's writing to all the church, the whole church. Okay, now yes, he's speaking directly to the situation in Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum. Okay, he's speaking directly to them and their situation. Okay, but I think the point is, I think you might even be able to go so far to say that if you take the sum total of what he says to those seven churches, like, every other church is going to be able to find themselves somewhere in that set of those seven churches. Right? You know, and I think there is some kind of, not official, but like some kind of scale there. You got churches with some big problems, right? You got churches that are going through some persecution and they're remaining faithful. You kind of got a couple that are sort of in between, okay? So we can look at these seven letters that we're going to get into, not tonight, but that we'll get into, and truly hear Jesus' message to us, okay? I think because he's writing because of the seven, right? See if I can explain it. I think the application to us is more direct in these letters to the seven churches than it is necessarily in other parts of the Bible. I think it's more, because of the seven, it's like more direct to us. Here it is. Okay? We can fall under this conviction, okay, as needed. Okay? We can be comforted by his words of grace as needed. Or, you know, as deserved in some way. Bless you.
Could it be, okay, seven churches, okay?
Yeah.
Just, it comes to us now. We have 707 million churches.
Mm-hmm.
But when he talked to these seven churches, is an answer to all the churches together.
Yep.
No matter what, all you need is in what I'm telling these seven churches, no matter what church you are.
Yeah.
It's here. It's there. It's complete.
Yeah.
This is good. There's nothing. Your church isn't any different. You know what I mean? Hey, you're in there somewhere.
Yeah.
And you better pay attention.
Yeah, and I think with the Spirit of God in us, as we read those seven letters, you could be like, oh man, it would have been really cool if Jesus wrote a letter to us. Like, then we would really know, you know, where we stand. That's what I mean, right.
Because, you know, like, from the first time, yeah. Like, however many times you've read it, like, you know, every single time, for me at least, like, okay, I got to watch because that's where I'm at now.
Yeah.
Or, why, you know, wherever. So, yeah. It's very...
That's what I mean. With the Spirit of God in you, is like, you know, this is a letter for you.
Yeah.
You don't need him to tell you which church you are, like, or you can tell.
You got a letter right there.
Right, right. Yeah. So I think that's important with the seven, to see that with the seven. Okay. Because you could read a letter. So you have 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. Completely different churches. Right? Now, I'm not saying they're both not beneficial for the church and for every church. Okay? But the churches are going to read them differently, I think. Okay? I think it's... maybe I'm going too far. Maybe I'm not explaining myself well, but I think these seven letters, that's important. So, greeting. And notice how the structure here to other New Testament letters is quite similar. Okay? Obviously, there's obvious differences. But we have the author, the writer to the recipients. Okay? Grace to you and peace. I think Paul at least says grace or something, gives a grace wish in I think it's all of his letters. Not necessarily peace. There's a couple I think that he doesn't say that, but this is so common. Okay? And it's a reminder that we need grace. And until you have grace, you don't have peace. Right? Grace always precedes peace, doesn't it? The grace of God, like, it's not peace and grace to you. No, it's grace and peace. You need the grace first, and then you can have peace. But now the next part is a little different. Okay, usually it's grace to you and peace from God our Father, or from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that. Now this one says the same thing, but a little differently. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And then you have the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then Jesus Christ. So I think this is a Trinitarian, okay? This grace and peace is coming from each person of the Trinity here. He lists them. He just does it in a fancy way. Fancy, though, but helpful and encouraging. Okay? Him who is and who was and who is to come. He's referring to the Father. Not that the Spirit and the Son are not eternal. But he's referring to the Father here, and that's exactly what it's expressing. It's his eternality, right? He's the past, present, and the future, if you will. Okay? And if you think about his eternality, I think there's other things you begin to think about is his omnipotence, his omniscience, his sovereignty. Okay? He's the one who at the end of history... No matter how many years it is from now, from John's perspective, obviously, it's 2,000 or more. Okay? But God the Father, he's the one who will come at the end of history in Christ to judge and to save. Right? This is, so the plan that's laid out here in Revelation is not one that's just going to fall apart because God won't be available. Right? No. He is and was and is to come. He is the eternal God. He transcends time. There's no question of whether this prophecy is going to come true, or if it will take place, or if God will be around to see it through. No, you can bank on. This is the word of God. You can bank on it. It comes from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven again, right? Perfect, complete. Okay, he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is one person of the Trinity. Okay, he's not seven persons. The Spirit is not seven persons. But I think in Revelation, he's depicted, or he appears, and maybe you could say, as seven spirits representing perfection, fullness. Okay, over in chapter 4, in verse 5. Oh, that's chapter 3. I could say I must have wrote the wrong one now. You have this vision of the throne of God. It says, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so there's the seven spirits of God represented as seven torches of fire. Now, torches illuminate things, right? It's a light. Turn a light on, it scatters. What do they say? You can see a match. If everything's completely pitch black, you can see a match like a mile away or something like that. The light from a match. Okay, I think that's representative of something of the Spirit, and I think it's representing His omnipresence. Okay, that like light, it just goes everywhere, right? Seven torches in that complete and perfect way. Over in chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What do eyes do? The spirit, they see. The spirit's represented as seven eyes. Okay? They see. So his omniscience. Okay? His all knowing, all seeing. Right? So he's the spirit. And I think if we, as we take them, okay, and even kind of throw them in here, right? You have God who is eternal. You have God the Spirit who is omniscient, omnipresent, right? How does that comfort us in that in knowing what is about to unfold, right? The Spirit is here with us, right? He sees and He knows. He not just knows our hearts, but He knows everything in this world. Okay? And He knows our hearts to seal us. He's the one who sealed us. Right? We're going to see sealing later on in Revelation. We need to keep that in mind. And then third, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the faithful witness. Now, Revelation is going to call us as the church, calls the church to be a witness, right? It commends those who have died in their witness for the gospel. And Jesus was the witness. Okay, the faithful witness of God, of God's mercy, of God's truth, of His judgment. Okay, the faithful one, the faithful witness to the gospel. And He was faithful to witness even unto death. Right? So even as we suffer, this is our calling. Okay, as the church goes through persecution, as the church goes through hard times. That is the calling of the church, okay, of believers. And as the faithful witness, He didn't just suffer to death, He triumphed over it, right? He's the firstborn from the dead. So as we're called to be a faithful witness amid suffering and hard times, okay, we look to Christ and say, look, we need to be faithful unto death, okay, but have no fear, because you serve the King who got out of death, okay, who came through death and beat it and conquered it. And you too, if you are faithful to death, you too will conquer through it. In Him. And now, He's the ruler of the kings on earth. He's a sovereign power over every earthly authority. Okay, for the Romans here, or for the people in the Roman Empire, that even means Caesar. The one who... Well, this has to do with the date of Revelation. may have to do with the date of Revelation, but the one who's persecuting the church. There are only a small handful of emperors, Roman emperors, who instigated persecution over the church. Okay, there are persecutions throughout the Roman Empire, all different times. It was Nero around in the 60s, and then Domitian, I think towards the 90s. I think there was another one right before or right after Domitian, and then there were one or two later, I believe, at least until you move a little bit further. But there's constant persecution through the first century, just not necessarily in every part of the Roman Empire, and the degree to the persecution varied. Okay. But yeah, either way, that was probably a discussion I didn't really need to get into.
This here, the firstborn from the dead.
Yeah. Okay.
This means that other people are raised from the dead, so he's the first one that raised from the dead and died a second time. Okay. I'm thinking there's going to be people.
Okay, when you say there's other people who were raised from, like Lazarus, is that what you're?
Right.
Yeah.
In the future, I think there'll be some of these because the people that are alive when Jesus comes back. They went to be with the Lord. You know what I mean? If Jesus is the first one.
Yeah, okay, God, yeah.
He's still alive. Well, he's back to life.
Is that true, or is that there were a whole host of people that were raised at the time he was crucified?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Aaron?
Well, just that Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, our Adam self, our dead self, you know, like those who were raised, the little girl, you know, the boy that was being carried out with just his mom, you know, Lazarus, and then all the whoever, like when the tomb was open, but they were still of Adam. He's raised up firstborn from the dead. Right? Does it say from like no longer dead? He was a second Adam. Right? You know what I mean? So in that context.
But it's a title of, I don't know, is preeminence the right word? It's not a title of chronology. It's like he's the first fruits. Like, okay, he's the leader of all this, even though Lazarus was technically, prior to him, so was the boy Elijah raised, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it carries that position.
I just realized I was wrong when I said that. Because this is where it says firstborn. He was born of God, and he was born before Adam.
Jesus wasn't born. Well, okay, he was to Mary, but not before that. Yeah, it's that word firstborn is not a chronological term. It's a status term. Okay? So technically, in this language, technically Jacob was the firstborn, even though Esau was born first. Because who got the inheritance and the blessing? Jacob. He stole it. But even, Judah was the fourthborn, and he got the blessing. Because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi got kicked out of that part, right? That word and ones like it, first fruits, that one might be a little bit easier to swallow. What does it say in Colossians 1? I think it's firstborn, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, the firstborn of all creation, yeah. So, different point there, a little bit different point with it. But, yes, it's the status that it has to do with he died and never will die again. He's the one who defeated death. Right? Lazarus didn't defeat death. Lazarus didn't even raise himself. Right? He needed a third party to bring him. Jesus did it. Okay? I mean, within the Godhead, the Father through the Spirit rose him from the grave. So he, right, as you were saying, Aaron, he rose. He didn't possess Adam's image, or he wasn't in the likeness of Adam, that the nature of Adam as we have, as we are in, but he assumed that at the cross, in a way, as he took our sinfulness upon himself, right, as a substitute, he went into death on our behalf, okay, so that as he rose, then he can Adam's image now we face, he can cancel that off in us, for lack of a better term. Yeah. So now as the firstborn or the first fruits of the resurrection, well, that's even a different one. Well, let's just stick with firstborn. Now as the firstborn, he's the one who's given the quote inheritance, the status, the preeminence. Okay, the position of ruler of kings of the earth, of owner of his people, right? Of the one who has defeated sin, death, and Satan, the victor. First fruits adds a little bit more to it, because Ron might correct me here, or Aaron might correct me here. But when you have, when your fruit comes in, you know, if the fruit comes in on the tree, like, I wonder how it's going to be this year. Is it going to be big and juicy and good, or is it going to be a flop? Kind of, you can tell that with the first ones that come, is right? That's what I've understood from studying the Bible, from what I've been told. I assume that to be true, right? If, you know, the first fruits that pop, kind of, oh, they look good. I can expect the rest of them to be as good, right? That's kind of the idea of the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. So as, yes, he's first and all everything there about firstborn, but also he as risen to glory also gives you the flavor of all the others who are going to follow after him. Does that kind of make sense? So he was raised in glory and wonder, and, you know, so will we be as well. That's the point.
Now, my interpretation of this verse is from the Bible.
Sure.
Others had risen from the dead, people whom the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles had brought back to life during their ministries. But later, those people died again. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in an imperishable body. That's Corinthians 15:20. Never to die again. He's the first one from the dead.
Yeah. And that, you know, at least to connect it to the born part, firstborn is, I think you could say firstborn into that imperishable glorified body. Yeah. Okay, so we have this Trinitarian greeting, Trinitarian grace wish. It's coming from all three persons of the Trinity. So all of God is working toward the fulfillment of history. Okay? I think that's an application out of all this. Right? All of God is involved in persevering his people, or in preserving his people, in pouring grace and peace out on them and keeping them. Okay? I know, you know, if pressed, we would probably all agree to that, but I think it's a good reminder, right? We have three persons in the Godhead, and every single one of them is working together to accomplish this mission. Okay. This also brings out two themes in Revelation. I was going to get into this last week. It's a good I didn't, because I would have had to reiterate it. We didn't have time last week. And I always like to do things as they come in the text, as opposed to just picking them out ahead of time or whatever. But anyway, theme, okay? God is sovereign in all of history to bring about his plan. He's the one who was and is to come. He's doing it all through the death and resurrection of Christ. He is in charge, beginning to end. He'll be there at the end of history to finalize everything, to judge the wicked, and to save his people. Okay? God's sovereignty over human affairs is one of the major keys here in Revelation. God is the one who's doing it. God is the one who's sending these things, as we see later on through the book. He's the one who's working. Okay, things do not just unfold by happenstance. Okay? They don't just, it's not just a coincidence. It's not just a series of unfortunate events. They're not just the repercussions of past acts. Okay? God is the one who's seeing all these things through, who's involved in his creation and involved in bringing his plan about. And then second, that God is with his people through it all. He is constantly present with us. Because of Christ's work, through the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, he is with us to direct us, to preserve us, to see us through to victory, even through our suffering. Okay, he's got us. He will hold me fast. Right? We see that many times throughout the whole book of Revelation. I think those are probably the two most important points of the whole book. And then John gets into the doxology, the praise here. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And notice who he's talking to here, who he's talking about, who the praise is geared to. It's to Christ, right? Because we're kingdom and priest to his God and Father. So we must be talking about Christ. Okay. And this, again, I think is even deeper assurance of God's faithful presence and perseverance. It's one thing to say that he is sovereign and that he's seeing through his plan and that he's present with us. But it's another thing to be assured of that and to know for sure. And that's because he loves us. Right? All that other stuff is great, but seems a little sterile until you realize, wait a minute, this God loves me. Right? He loves us. And notice what that's tied to. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The love of Christ is tied to his incarnation, crucifixion, ultimately. right? Just like what Paul says in Romans 5:8. How do you know that God loves you? We say it all the time, right? How do you know? Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's God shows his love for us in that. Right? In this is love, John says. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do we know? We can't even fathom what that took. Right? We can't even imagine that. What it was for him to, just come to earth. To give up his heavenly glory, to set them aside, Philippians 2, and to take on the form of a human, and Paul is clear there, not just a human form, but the form of servant, a slave, right? He didn't come as a superstar. He came as a guy from Nazareth. That's like a guy from New Jersey.
You said that because your wife's not here.
I would have said it anyway. It's like the lowest of the low, right? No, I'm talking about Nazareth. Okay? Talking about Nazareth. What was it, Nathaniel? Did he say, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? Yeah. Okay. Even his incarnation, we can't even picture that. But then for him to go to the cross, to have nothing that he didn't deserve an ounce of it. And it wasn't just that he died on a cross and was beaten. It was that the Father made him to be sin for us. Right? That's love. Right? So if we ever doubt God's love for you, then do a study on the cross. And then come talk to me.
But I think you highlighted something that's helped me a lot. I don't feel the love of God. Well, that has nothing to do with it. Because here you are saved. So you're loved.
Yeah.
That's helpful for me to think in those terms you mentioned, not in my observations.
Yeah, yeah. Right. And how often is it that feelings eventually, you have to know something before you can feel it, I think.
Except love.
Maybe. But in this case, the more you understand it, I think those feelings come. Remembering we're human, and of course our feelings are but yes, the feeling, I don't feel God loves me today. So? That's your problem. What do you want him to do about it? Yeah. The point is, I don't feel God loves me today. Well, that's all right. That's how it is. I know he does. Yeah. So I'm going to press on. That's fine. Yeah. He made us a kingdom and priests. I don't know if you have the verses there. Exodus 19:6. You'll be to me kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, now that's us. Won't get into that. His coming, there, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So you can a parallel passage or something. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Again, just telling the coming of Christ. He'll about coming in the clouds. I was thinking about that. I don't know why. Well, I know why, because I was studying it. But it was, you know, on a sunny day, it's like, oh, you can. Well, he's not coming back today because there's no clouds. That's a bad joke. But anyway, I think ultimately this is seconded in 1 Thessalonians. I think ultimately the picture of him coming in the clouds comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is going to play a big. This plays a huge part in much of the New Testament. Daniel 7. You have the four beasts representing kingdoms of the earth, evil, wicked beasts, wreaking havoc, and then you have this vision of the Ancient of Days, and he's got it all under control. He's in charge. He's sitting on his throne. He's ruling. And then verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So I think this is a good example of how John uses the Old Testament. Okay. Because the image comes from Daniel 7, but it's not exactly referring to the exact same thing. Okay, because if you catch what I read there in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is going up to the Ancient of Days to sit on the throne, and he's coronated as a king. In Revelation, he's coming back down in the clouds of heaven. Okay? So I think Daniel 7 is talking about his ascension after his resurrection. But the same picture there, right? He's coming down. Okay? He's coming with the clouds. He's the one who's reigning. All right? I think that's how John does the Old Testament, and he does it again with those who pierced him. Okay? As I mentioned last week, I don't think there's one Old Testament quote in Revelation. Mm-hmm. But there are a bazillion allusions to it. He mines the Old Testament for his images and symbols and pictures. Okay, so we're going to be going back to the Old Testament a lot. And it says here, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And we could think, oh, well, Jesus must have come back shortly after he rose again. Shortly after he ascended, how would those people who actually, you know, those Roman guards who shoved the sword in him and hammered the nails in, like, how would they still be alive? That's not what he's saying, okay? That's not what he's saying. Back in Zechariah, you can go back and read the whole vision there in chapter 12. But he's saying there, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, okay, so the people of God, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So he's pouring out the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Okay, so God's saying the days are coming, the time's going to come where I'm going to pour out my spirit on the people of God. Okay, they're Jerusalem, the house of David, Judah. They're going to, it's the spirit of grace, and they're going to plead for mercy. They're going to look at Christ. They're going to see Christ, the one they pierced, right? The one who was pierced for them. They're going to mourn, okay, but and plea for mercy, the Spirit of grace. So, they're, I think this is referring, in a way, at least in a way, to if not directly, in a way, to Pentecost, pour out the Spirit of grace and plead for mercy. Okay, but this is saying that when the Spirit is invades the human heart, you look at Christ, the one that was pierced. Okay, and that one is with the Spirit now is wailing, is crying, is mourning, and right, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, mourning over their sinfulness, and saying, be merciful to me, God, I'm a sinner. And that's the Spirit of grace. Okay? So they're mourning to salvation. They're mourning to repentance. Right? Like Paul says, what is it in 2 Corinthians? He made them sad with his first letter, grieved them with his first letter, but it was a godly grief because they grieve to repentance, not like the world grieves, who grieves to death. Okay, but they grieved into, they were saddened and grieved into repentance. Here, I don't. It could be that it could be grieving to repentance. That all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, the one whom they have pierced, when they see him coming in the clouds. I don't think it's a grieving to repentance. I think it's a grief that leads to a grief because of judgment, right? Like when you discipline your kids, like, sorry, you know, you never get a genuine one out of them. Not usually. But it's that kind of thing. You can tell when your kid's crying because they made you sad, or because they know they were wrong, and they're crying because they got in trouble. This is crying because they got in trouble, I think. Okay, because even as we go through, and we'll see many times in Revelation, like here comes God, and what do the people do? Let's get out of here, right? Like, come on, rocks, cover us. Yeah. And go into the caves and stuff. And a couple of times it says all these terrible things happened and the people didn't repent, right? So that's my take on this verse. There was a commentator that said it was kind of linked it more to that Zechariah passage. But I think this kind of fits more with what we'll be seeing in Revelation at the coming of Christ. But anyway. Finally, Jesus speaks there, verse 8. He, again, the Alpha and the Omega, first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and end of all history. He's the beginning, he's the creator of history and everything in it, and he's also the goal for everything that was made, right? All history is moving toward glorifying him. And notice there, says the Lord God, and later the Almighty. It's one of the common, if not the most common name for God in the Old Testament, the Lord God Almighty. Okay, at which Almighty can translate El Shaddai, or also the Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. Okay, the Lord of heavenly armies. So Yahweh, the God of heavenly armies, the one whom no one and nothing can resist. When he does something, you can't stop it, right? He is the Almighty. When he sends a plague, it's going to do what he intends it to do. right? When he seals his people, nobody can unseal them. Okay? So this is the introduction, I think, that we need to Revelation. As believers and even for unbelievers, to know the God, to see the God, who is doing it and who is planning these things. So that's that. Any thoughts or comments or questions there on first 8 verses, the 22 chapter?
I took that as all people are sins pierced. I mean,
yeah.
You know
what I mean? Yeah, I think ultimately that's the picture. It's not just the first, you know, a small handful of first century Jews or Roman guards who did it.
Right.
Yeah. Because what does Peter say at Pentecost? I think this Jesus whom you crucified, right? Yeah. Now, there's probably a good chance that there wasn't one person there out of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Roman guards who were there when they crucified Jesus. Maybe. But, I mean, it's Pentecost. He could add 5,000 people in front of him. I don't know. But, yeah.
I'm kind of stuck on this numbers thing. I just like thinking a lot about it. And I jotted down some 48 seconds worth of notes, observations here. The numbers aren't important standalone. Like by themselves, they're nothing, I think, for our understanding. But it's more like what they link to. What other biblical events does that number link to? And I think probably the most important one to us is the number 40. Like, 40 days Noah was in the ark. Okay, what was happening? There was a purging. There was a cleaning. There was a time of proving. 40 days Noah.
Well, it rained for 40 days and nights.
Yeah, right.
He was in the ark longer than
that. Yeah, correct. I should have pressed that.
Yeah, that's okay. Go ahead.
So then Moses was on the mountain receiving from God the Ten Commandments. 40 days.
Yeah.
Jesus went out into the wilderness. 40 days. It's not that anything's magical, but it highlights those events. One I read recently was the Ten Commandments being given to God's people and like, hey, remember those 10 plagues? Yeah. Remember, I judge the idols of the world. So this is how you're going to worship me and not follow those idols.
Hmm.
Even the 12 apostles, like, you know, that 12 kind of carries the idea of, look, these are God's elect, just like the 12 tribes.
Hmm.
I mean, why were the apostles so worried about finding a 12th when, you know, Judas was gone? That, to us, it's kind of weird. I don't know. But you know, even Jesus says, like, hey, Jonah was in the fish 3 days. Guess what? That's the only sign you're going to get, and you're going to see it be fulfilled in another way.
Mm-hmm.
So I just thought those were, Peter brings it out. How many people survived the flood? 7, right? Like, this 7 carries this idea of, like, look, this is established by God. This is God's way. Oh, 7 days of the week.
Well, 8 people.
Oh, shoot, my argument falls apart. So I just think it's like, it helps us to kind of be reminded of previous events that kind of clarify and remind us of God's character. Not that it's anything magical, but it is something kind of helpful.
Right.
You know, I was doing the very same thing, but I was doing it with the number 8.
So you can use Noah's family.
the number 8 is a symbol of endless cycles and infinite possibilities.
Yeah, but is that a biblical symbol? Or is that just the infinity sign flipped upright?
Well, it's the infinity sign.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Symbol of endless cycles, infinite possibilities. Represents the equilibrium, harmony.
Yeah, but is that where are you getting that?
I'm getting it from What makes the number 8 spiritually significant?
Okay, there you go. Spiritually, wrong word. Biblically probably would have been a better one.
Okay.
Yeah. Because you got to remember that ChatGPT or Google, whatever you're using, has a different definition of spiritual than you do, Ron.
Yeah, but David had 7 brothers, and he was 8th, and his kingdom shall go forever.
Keep going.
I couldn't shove him in 7 either.
You fit that one in there real nice, Keith. The only 8 I could think of was Noah and the ark. Yeah. Yeah, but no, that's a good, I think that's really helpful. It's, yes, it literally rained for 40 days. Moses was literally on the mountain for 40 days. Mm-hmm. Jesus was literally in the wilderness for 40 days.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're not saying they're just made up numbers per se. Okay, but they are their literalness, their reality runs deeper than just a tally mark of days, right? It's a connection, it's a glue that kind of binds different things together. And there's a bunch of those numbers that do that. I'm still trying to figure out 318, which is how many, how many of his servants Abraham took to go get Lot? 308. You don't usually get like that precise of a number in the Bible.
Isn't it 300?
It's like,
it was probably 20% of the earth's population.
I don't know. I don't think so. But yeah, anyway. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point on the numbers. And Jim, would you close in prayer?
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for Aaron and I will sit here under Jonathan. Lord, we just pray that the Holy Spirit continue to work through Jonathan, give him wisdom and understanding that he cannot teach to us. Open up our hearts, Lord, to hear the word, and then, Lord, help us be doers of the word. We praise and thank you for this. And we ask you, Lord, for safe passage as we leave to get back to our homes. We praise you and thank you. Know you'll be with us, and we thank you for that also. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.